This morning, Richard read the verses of Scripture from which we'll be taking our message this morning, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. And we'll be considering this particular thought, that is, the main points. You know, sometimes we hear someone give a lecture, and at the end of it, they'll say, "Now, let's go through the main points of what we have studied," or sometimes those who teach will say, "Now, here are the main points of those things that we're going to study." And here, Paul, as he writes to this Hebrew congregation, after spending a great deal of time teaching about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he's going to teach some more about the priesthood of Jesus, he simply says, "Now, let's look at the main points of those things that we have studied and at the main points of some of the things that we'll be studying for a little while longer." And I realize this morning as we come to study again about the ministry of Jesus Christ from the viewpoint of a Hebrew congregation that many of the things are not things that we grew up understanding or knowing about. We were not Jewish, so we didn't know about the high priesthood of the Levites, of Aaron's descendants. We didn't know about the temple and the tabernacle. We never went to those places. So we're in a rather inappropriate setting to be able to look at all of the spiritual truths that are taught here and to have the kind of deep appreciation and understanding for them that the Jewish people had, or that the Jewish people would have now were they to convert to Christianity. However, we always know that Baptist people have said and do believe that the Bible, all of the Bible, is the basis of our religious activity. That all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That it's profitable. That it can help us. Sometimes things are a little tedious, and some things they're not as perhaps exciting as they might be were we studying some of the heroes of the Old Testament and things of this nature. What we're looking at is called the meat. That doesn't have anything to do with flesh, dead flesh like beef or pork. But that word is a King James translation that means solid food. So this morning we're looking at solid food. And if you can look at these truths and you can comprehend them and you can have a deep appreciation for their spiritual significance, you know what it means? It means that you are not a spiritual infant any longer. That you have grown and matured, and now you can comprehend these truths of God that are considered and said to be by Paul himself the solid food, which is what mature people must have. Now, we've all had our milk diet as infants and babes in Christ, but it's time that God's people also fed upon the solid food of God's Word so that we can mature and become stronger and stronger Christians. So this morning we're looking at Paul's summation of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. He has already emphasized the work of Christ as high priest. In verse 26 of chapter 7, he has said, "Jesus Christ is exactly what we need." And oftentimes, we don't find things that are just exactly what we need. Sometimes we know what we need and we go shopping for it, but we can't find it. There may be that blouse or that shirt or that necktie or that pair of shoes or that purse or whatever, and we're looking for it, but we never find it. We never find exactly what we need. But Jesus Christ, spiritually, is exactly what all of the world needs. He fills all of our needs. He's just exactly what I need and what you need and the world needs. He's what we need. That is, His person and His work. He has within himself as a person and in his work as our priest. He does everything just the way it ought to be done. He's exactly what all of us need. Paul now begins to emphasize the main points of Christ as high priest. He's taught them many, many things about the Lord, and now he intends to teach them more. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." That word "sum" comes from a word that means the head, literally. And it means the head of a person. And therefore it means the main points are the chief things, the things that are most important. As the head is important to our physical body, then these things that I'm going to mention and that I have mentioned, they are the important things concerning the ministry of Christ. What are these main points? Well, these are the things we want to study this morning. First of all, there is the position, our place of Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ? If he's not yonder in the great temple that was erected for the purpose of high priest ministering to God, if he's not in the temple at Jerusalem, then where is our high priest? Notice, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Where is our high priest? Well, he's not in the temple at Jerusalem, but he's in the heavens, and he is seated at the right hand of Almighty God. That phrase, the majesty in the heavens, means God himself. Our high priest, he's not in the temple, and he doesn't enter into the Holy of Holies there in the temple at Jerusalem. But Jesus, our high priest, where is he? What is his place of residence? Where does he dwell? Where does he minister? He's at the right hand of Almighty God in the heavens. And what's he doing? Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Jesus Christ is a minister, and he is ministering or functioning in matters of religion. And he is in the true tabernacle, that is the first tabernacle, the real tabernacle that the Lord made or the Lord erected, and not man. Where is Jesus? Well, he's in heaven. What's he doing? He's ministering. Where is he ministering? In the tabernacle that God made. God pitched it. Now, you'll not hear, or rather read, of references to the temple here. It's always to the tabernacle. And I think the reason for that is that God told Moses how to make the tabernacle. But you know, if you'll read the Bible closely, you'll see that God never commanded David or Solomon or any of the prophets to build a temple. They decided that that would be a good idea, and God allowed them to go ahead and build the temple. He never forbade it. He let them continue to build it. God did specifically tell Moses how to construct the tabernacle with all of its intricate furnishings. But he never told them about the temple. They just made the temple like the tabernacle. So all the references in the book of Hebrew, they are not to the temple, they are to the tabernacle. Because that was the specific thing that Moses and others were to make and follow close details as they made it. But Jesus is working. He's entered into his rest in that he completed and accomplished a certain thing, and now he is continuing his work for God in that one tabernacle that God built. What's he doing? Well, he's ministering. Well, what does he minister? What's he offering? Well, the Bible tells us in verse 3 that if a man is going to be a high priest, he is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. And these gifts and sacrifices are simply the things that priests offer. They have to do with the expiation of sin. They have to do with offering things that please God. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have something also to offer. In other words, since Jesus is in heaven and he is ministering in the first tabernacle that God made and not man, then he has something to offer, or he couldn't be a priest. What is it that Jesus offers? The first thing we know is that he offered his blood. And we'll be studying that in the next 2 or 3 weeks. How that Jesus Christ had to take his own blood. And since he had no sins of his own, he could offer his blood for the sins of the people. So Jesus went into this true tabernacle in the heavens, made by Almighty God. And there he offered before the eternal mercy seat of God his own blood as a sacrifice for our sins. But he also ministers continually in this true tabernacle of God. What does he offer to God? Well, strange as it may seem, he offers things that me and you do as God's people, particularly as a church. For instance, I think that God's Son, Jesus, our priest, takes the prayers that we pray and he uses them in the true tabernacle and offers them to Almighty God. I think that it's emphasizing that a minister has to have something to offer. He must offer gifts and sacrifices. And when we, as a New Testament church, meet together, then what we do, Jesus takes and offers it to Almighty God as the high priest offered incense and laid bread on the table of showbread. That Jesus takes what we do, our gifts of money, our offerings, our prayers, our worship, and he collects those things as they come from God's true churches all over the world. And Jesus uses them in his ministry before and in the true tabernacle of Almighty God. And I think there's a very strong point to be made here that if we do not offer this prayer, if we do not offer the gifts and of sacrifice, and if we do not offer worship to God Almighty through Christ, then he doesn't have those to use in his gifts and ministry before God. So it's important that we pray and worship and sing and give our offerings to God. Now, let's look more closely at this place where Jesus ministers. You know, if we were asked, where do you worship? We might describe this building, which is the place that we worship, but this is not the church. We understand that the church is erected of living people, of living souls. Now, the reason we have this building is to keep the rain and weather off of us, so that we can sit here in comfort and listen to the Word of God. Were it possible for us to meet without a building and be comfortable, then we wouldn't need a building. The building is totally irrelevant to the church. It doesn't make the church. It doesn't detract from the church. It doesn't add to the church. In other words, we're not a better church because we've got a building. A better church is a better church because its people are better. Not because its buildings are better. This is just a place, just like our house, that keeps us warm and dry, where we can sit in comfort and listen to the Word of God and sing praises and offer prayer so that Jesus will have somewhat to offer God the Father in the true tabernacle located in heaven. But we might describe the arches and the colors and things of this nature. Well, we have a description of that true tabernacle where Jesus functions as our high priest. In verse 5. Now, who serve unto the example. Now, in verse 4 it is stated, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. That is, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, we need to notice that. If Jesus wasn't in heaven, if he was on earth, then he wouldn't be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. The idea is that if Jesus was on earth, there is the temple where gifts and offerings are being made. But since he's not on earth, then he ministers and has to have things to offer God. Now, this tabernacle built by Moses tells us something about the tabernacle where Jesus is ministering now, the place where he ministers. Notice that it is said to be an example. This word means that which is shown plainly or down under, that is, before the very eyes. Sometimes the word example is used to translate type, and we get the word typewriter from that word, which means an impression that's made by a hard substance like metal. But that's not the word that's used here that's translated example. Here it means that which is down under or before the very eyes. Just think of a person who has plans and who turns on a desk light, and these plans are down under the light, and they're right before his eyes. So the person can sit there and can study all the details. All right? So Moses had a pattern that he could look at and study all the details. Now, it might not have been on paper. It was in his mind that God showed Moses. So the tabernacle is a plan that lays before our very eyes. And I think God wants us to understand that there's no way that we can say, but God, we don't know how. You know, that's one of the favorite excuses of men. Is God, the Bible is so confusing. The Bible and your directions are so ambiguous. There's just no real specifics. And so I don't want to do anything wrong, so I just don't do anything. I don't know what you want, God, so in order to keep from offending you, I'll just not do anything. There are millions of people who are saying the Bible is too complicated for men to understand. I don't know what it means. I don't know what it teaches. And therefore, I will attempt absolutely nothing. And this is wrong, because we can understand the Bible. We can know what it teaches us to do. And we can do what the Bible teaches us to do. There is the example. That is the tabernacle on earth, which was an example and shadow. And that word has to do with shade. And I think here's what Paul is saying. We're not looking at the shade. We're not looking at the shadow. But we're looking at something real, so real that it casts a shadow. You know, if there's a shadow, it means there's sunlight and there is an object. You can't have a shadow without an object. You can't have a shadow without sun. So he's not saying that the shadow that the earthly tabernacle casts is of such ambiguity that we can't understand it. It doesn't really mean anything. It's just shadowy, and therefore it really doesn't exist. What Paul is saying is that the tabernacle exists. It's real. It has specific things in it and specific things for people to do in it. It is so real that it literally casts a shadow. Now, Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. The word admonished means to warn, to instruct. And in the New Testament sense, it means divine communication. And I think this is what we need to get from that phrase that God admonished Moses, is that God said to Moses, "Now Moses, you listen to me. I'm going to give you some specific instructions. And I don't want you to deviate nor change a single thing that I'm telling you. Now are you listening to me, Moses? Are you listening to me?" You ever talk to your children that way? Something really important had to be done and you were depending on them. You ever sort of get them by the shoulder and say, "Now look at me, let me tell you, I mean this, you better listen. Listen now, I want you to do this. This is what you must do." You've done that. That's what God did with Moses. God said, "Moses, we're not playing around with this. You can't just have me tell you what I want, then you go off and add a lot of architectural spirals and whirligigs and additions to it so it'll look like you want it to look. Moses, I don't want the tabernacle to look like you want it to look. I want it to look like I want it to look." You know, we've got people today who are building the church, quote, like they want it to be. And we hear a lot of people saying, "I'm looking for a church that reflects my opinions. I'm looking for a church that does the things that I want done. I'm looking for a church that's built after my ideas." Now, God gets you by the shoulders and maybe by the ears and pull you right up close to His face and say to you, "Now look, you're not to look for a church that pleases you. You're not to look for a church that's built like you want one built. You're not to look for a church. Now listen to me. Now wake up. Concentrate. You're not to look for a church that does what you want done. You're to look for a church that does what I want done." Can you imagine what the tabernacle had been if God said, "Now Moses, I've got some general rules and outlines. You know, make it about so big, and then whatever you think." Can you imagine what that thing would look like? But God said, "Now Moses, there's a real one in heaven, and this one on earth has to reflect absolutely what's in heaven, so you better not change not even one thing. If you do, you're going to be in a lot of trouble." God admonished Moses when he was about to make the tabernacle. How did he admonish him? What did he say? He said, "See, saith he," now this is what God said to Moses, "see that thou make all things," how many things? "See that thou make all things," how many things? "All things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." Now the word pattern means the sketch, the plans, the draft, the type. God said, "Moses, I've given you the plans for the tabernacle. You know every intricate detail, and you better build it just like I tell you to build it, and you better not get carried away and build it the way you think it ought to be built." Numbers 8 and 4, just one of the things that, and this is just one of the small things that's mentioned here. You know, you'd think, well, you know, God didn't really give a lot of specific detail about this thing. But Numbers 8 and 4, just one thing that God emphasized about this. Now, he's talking about a candlestick. You know, you'd think that God would have said to Moses, "Now Moses, candlesticks are not that important, so run out to Walmart and buy whatever you can get at the very cheapest, because, you know, they're not important And I'll just leave that up to you. After all, you know, here's candlesticks. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold. Unto the shaft thereof, unto the flowers thereof, was beaten work. Now notice. According unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses, so he made the candlestick. God actually laid out all the plans for even the tiniest detail of the tabernacle. And even the candlesticks had to be made exactly to the plan that God had given Moses. Now, the tabernacle is not a type of the church. I know it has been said to be a type of the church, but it is not a type of the church. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2, the verse we just studied. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. So the tabernacle that Moses built on earth was a replica of the tabernacle that existed in heaven. Chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, now that's the tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, that is, of the building that was in Jerusalem. There is in no sense, in absolutely no sense whatsoever, is the tabernacle a type of the church. It was never intended to be. And if it is, it teaches things that are contrary to the New Testament. So I boldly and without hesitation and reservation tell you that the tabernacle that Moses built is not a type of the New Testament church in any way whatsoever. It is a replica of what already existed in heaven. That's why God told Moses, you build it just like the plans that I'm giving you, because if you change it, then you're not going to reflect that which occurs or will occur in heaven. Now in verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, since we're not worshiping in the temple at Jerusalem, we're not worshiping at the tabernacle that Moses built, but it reflects that which is in heaven, the true one that is in heaven, where Christ ministers. Since that is all true, then there must also be something else that has changed. And what else is there to change since we have moved from the earthly temple and tabernacle to the heavenly temple and tabernacle, since we don't have the Levitical priesthood, but we've got the priesthood of Christ. We don't have the high priesthood of Aaron. We've got the high priesthood of Christ. And we don't need the temple and the tabernacle anymore. What about all the laws and rules and regulations? What about the Ten Commandments? What about all these things? What has happened to them? And now Paul introduces the fact of a new covenant. Now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, something better than the old ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. More excellent means differing, really, a different kind of covenant. And the word ministry means sacred service. Obtained means it has been attained. Mediator is the go-between or arbitrator. The word better simply means better. The word covenant means testament. We've already studied it a little bit and we'll be looking at it more. Its word established means to ordain by law. We have something new that was better than the first. It's called anew instead of the old. It's called better in the sense that it is more effectual. We have a better covenant. We have a new covenant. And it's a better covenant because it is built or established or ordained by the law of God upon what? Better promises. The word here means declaration. So the new covenant is better than the old covenant because it's built upon God's laws, not the thinking of man, but upon the law, but upon the thinking of God and God's declarations. What it declares affects us in a better and more effectual way. And I think what Paul is saying is that Christians who live in the age of a New Testament have an opportunity to render better service to God. The Old Testament allowed people to render service to God, but in a limited way. But in the New Testament age, in the New Testament church, men can serve God better than they ever served God in the Old Testament. As it is, however, the divine service he has obtained is superior, owing that he mediates a superior covenant which has been enacted upon better promises. So what was wrong with the Old Testament? What was wrong with the Old Covenant? I thought God did it. If God did it, then it ought to have been perfect. Well, let's look at that for just a minute. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, and that word faultless means not blamed, without blame, then should no place have been sought for the second. That is, if there hadn't been a flaw in it, then there wouldn't have been a need for the second. Now, what was the flaw that was in the first covenant? What was the flaw? Did God not know what he was doing? Did God make an inferior covenant because he didn't know what he was doing? Look at verse 8. For finding fault with them. Why did the old covenant fail? Because men were blamed for its failure. The law failed, not because the law was weak. It was weak only because men are weak. And so the Old Testament was flawed because the people to whom it applied were weak and human and simply couldn't carry it out to its fullest. So God has made another covenant, a better covenant, built on a better set of declarations. And that's the covenant that you and I are under today as New Testament Christians. And that's what we'll be looking at this afternoon. Will you stand with me, please, and sing? Our musicians will come, and as they direct us in our hymn of invitation, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that is, you've never trusted in Christ, who is the mediator of the better covenant, you never trusted in Jesus, who is the high priest of our profession. He is the apostle. He is our surety. Christ is the one who, the reason, and I might just state this, the reason that the New Testament is better than the Old Testament is Christ is the one who sees to it. That's what makes it better. Because Christ is so involved in the New Testament. Not priests, plural, but a priest singular. Because Christ and who he is, he was perfected by his stay on earth so that he has a heart that knows our failures and our flaws. And so he's a better mediator than Moses was a leader or prophet. He's a better priest than Aaron. He's just a better everything than anybody's ever had. And he's just what we need. I mean, just exactly what all of us need. In our time of joy, in our time when things go well, and times when things go badly, as they have for all of us for a little while, He's just what we need. And you've seen that, and you've felt that, and you've experienced that. He'll always be there. If you've never trusted Him, would you trust Him this morning?